God often works in unexpected ways. Just consider the past year or so. We didn't expect the arrival of COVID-19. We didn't expect the government response to COVID-19. We didn't expect the RCMP and AHS to be entering our facility. We didn't expect the mainstream media to give us so much coverage. We didn't expect I would be arrested. We didn't expect I would be imprisoned. We didn't expect our facility to be seized. We didn't expect to join the worldwide underground church. We didn't expect to receive the international attention and spotlight we have. And we didn't expect Pastor Tim Stevens to be arrested and imprisoned twice. And yet, it all happened. And I think we can honestly say that our lives will never be the same again, forever changed. And so the question is, why? Why does God do the unexpected? Why have we gone through the past year? What purpose does it all serve? And can we glean from it anything to assist us with the unexpected in other areas of our lives? I mean, this is just one area of our life. It's our corporate life. And certainly there are implications for us personally as we go through this. But on top of that, there's a ton of other things going on in your lives. What purpose does it serve when the unexpected comes to fruition? Well, I think you'll find that our portion of scripture today answers that question. Turn to John chapter 11. And even as we read the first 16 verses, just have a keen eye for the unexpected in this passage. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, so that we may die with him. We come to what is typically seen as the seventh and final sign in John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus, which is the climactic sign in John's gospel for two reasons. One, given the very nature and context of it, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus raises him, and two, because it was the catalyst for putting Jesus to death. This was, in a sense, the last straw for the religious leaders. And since it's the seventh and final sign, it seems fitting to rehearse the first six. In John 2, Jesus turned water into wine. a creative miracle displaying his sovereignty and power over the elements. In John 4, he healed the royal official's son, and that from a distance, displaying both his omniscience and omnipresence. He knew the very child that was sick and could will him healed from miles away. In John 5, he healed a man who had been ill for 38 years and who was virtually immobile, another miracle displaying his healing power as well as his compassion and sympathy. In John 6, he fed the 5,000, creating food from his bare hands, demonstrating someone greater than Moses was present and declaring himself the bread of life, the bread that produces life. Also in John 6, he walked on water. Again, demonstrating someone greater than Moses had come, as well as his authority over the created order, whereas Moses used a staff at the command of God to part the Red Sea, Jesus walks on water. In John 9, Jesus gave sight to a man born blind, yet again displaying his omnipotent healing power. And now here in John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, declaring himself the resurrection and the life. And it's this sign in particular that escalates the conflict with the religious leaders and expedites their plan to kill him. You'll see this at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 47 and following. It's on the heels of this miracle, and the word has gotten back to the Pharisees, and they're concerned. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Skip down to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. This is the catalyst, the miracle that is the last and final straw that brings about the plan to bring the life of Christ to an end. But as we come to these verses, we want to ask the question, why does God do the unexpected? Especially when the unexpected actually results in suffering, in trial, in tribulation. Jesus could have healed Lazarus from a distance. And yet he waits for Lazarus to die in accord with the Father's plan. And it results in pain and agony and suffering. And so the question we have to ask is why? Because if we can answer this question, it will not only assist us in reflecting on the past year of our own experience corporately, it will assist us with any and all suffering. And so I've titled this sermon, When God Does the Unexpected. And the question we're asking is, why does God do that? And we're going to see this. He does so to glorify himself, to accomplish his purpose, and to sanctify his people. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first, to glorify himself. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now as John gives this account, he does so as one who anticipates his readers are familiar with the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel was written last, in around 90 AD. And so here, John anticipates his readers will recognize Mary and her sister Martha. In fact, the most noteworthy time we see Mary and Martha together is in Luke chapter 10. Jesus was in their home. Mary was seated at his feet, and Martha was distracted by all her preparations, Luke 10:40. And that resulted in a lesson for all of us that though we can be worried and bothered about so many things, there is only one thing that is necessary. to sit at the Lord's feet and feast on his word. In terms of Lazarus, not much is known. The end of verse 2 indicates he's the brother of Mary and Martha. And he's introduced in verse 1 as a certain man, though in verse 3, his sisters describe him to Jesus as he whom you love. And so Jesus had a particular love for Lazarus. And this family resided in the town of Bethany, but not the Bethany referred to in John 1:28, where John the Baptist first baptized and where Jesus currently was on the heels of the end there of chapter 10. No, this is the Bethany just east of the Mount of Olives, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem and along the road to Jericho, a home which Jesus stayed at frequently when he was visiting Jerusalem. And then John clarifies which Mary he's referring to. You see this in verse 2. Look at it. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And that statement is intriguing on multiple levels. One, Matthew and Mark keep Mary anonymous. See, John is referring to the Mary that anointed Jesus with oil, the Mary who would be mentioned, but not by name, as the gospel would go forth throughout the whole world. And yet Matthew and Mark refrain from naming Mary in their account, yet here, John mentions her by name. And then two, John provides his own account of what Mary did, but it doesn't come until John 12. So here, John is almost telegraphing what he's going to actually share in a moment. He's referring to Mary, the one who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And yet he's not going to give that account until chapter 12. And so we might ask, why is John doing that? Why is John telegraphing the Mary who he's going to describe in the very action that he's describing now? What does that signal to us? Well, John's going to give us that account, but he's going to give us a perspective that Matthew and Mark don't. And when we get there, we're going to see that it revolves around Judas. Because Judas takes exception to Mary doing what she did because he was concerned about the money, the proceeds of that oil being used for the poor. And yet John's going to highlight that Judas wasn't concerned about that at all. Instead, he was concerned about the money itself because he was a thief and he coveted it for himself. And so here we are. Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus about Lazarus. They're going to indicate to him. They've sent a messenger on ahead to relay what's going on with him, with Lazarus. And so verse 3, it says there, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And there are a couple of implications we can draw from this. One, Mary and Martha were asking Jesus to come to Bethany and heal Lazarus. That's built into this request. Come, Lord, come and heal him. Implicitly, this is a plea for them, for him to come to them. And we know that they had this in mind because in verse 21, it says there, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha believed that had Jesus come before Lazarus had died, that Jesus could have intervened. And so they want him to come to them. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They wanted Jesus to come to them. And so this was a request for him to come. And two, this sickness was serious. Mary and Martha would have known that they were about to stone Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. And so for them to be now asking Jesus to come 2 miles within the vicinity of Jerusalem, this must have been serious. They must have been incredibly concerned for Lazarus. And that concern would have trumped any danger this would have put Jesus in. And so their brother wasn't just sick. His condition was severe. And they believed his death was imminent. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Yes, Lazarus would die, but that wouldn't be his final end. His sickness and death was going to result in a marvelous display of the glory of God, a display that wouldn't just glorify the Father, but would also glorify the Son, since the Father was going to do something through the Son. He was going to accomplish this amazing miracle through his beloved Son. And so even here in verse 4, this is another I and the Father are one moment. Something is going to happen that's going to bring glory to the Father and simultaneously bring glory to the Son. That just shows the equality of the Father with the Son, a shared glory. God will not share his glory with another, and yet he glorifies the Son. He and the Father are one. The Son seeks the glory of the Father, and the Father seeks the glory of the Son, and in turn, both are glorified. So this is going to result in a sublime manifestation of God's glory, and that it takes place through the Son highlights that God's self-disclosure takes place preeminently through him. God was not just going to put his glory on display for the purpose of being praised. He was going to reveal his glory. This was going to be a manifestation of his glory that would disclose his essence, that would reveal him to all who would witness that miracle, and even to us who are here now reflecting on it on the pages of Scripture. And so something amazing, awesome, phenomenal was going to happen. And it's at this point that the unexpected begins to dawn. It begins to unfold. And the Apostle John wants us to catch it. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Verse 6. Here's what you would expect. So he went. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's not what you'd expect. You would think, since Jesus loves this family so much, he'd go to them immediately, and yet instead he waits 2 days longer. In fact, as the account unfolds, he waits for Lazarus to die before even leaving for Bethany. And so why? Why does God do the unexpected? Especially when it comes at such a cost. Think of the heartache. Jesus himself is going to weep as he witnesses all of the grief and anguish that results from the death of Lazarus. Think of the heartache for Mary and Martha. The heartache for all those who would witness his death. And so the question is, why? Why does he work in this way? What is the Apostle John, what is God himself trying to teach us here? Because even better than God doing what they desire is them seeing the glory of God. You see, they think that the greatest thing that could happen out of this is Lazarus be healed. It's not. The greatest thing that could result from this predicament is that the glory of God would be on display, that they would even see and behold the glory of God. And it's infinitely better. Yes, there would be grief. Yes, there would be affliction. And yes, there would be heart-wrenching anguish, but it would display God's glory and work for their ultimate good, since God's glory and their good are inseparable realities. This is what we have to understand as the body of Christ. The glory of God is for our ultimate good, and we will understand that. I tell you, when you see the glory of God, when the glory of God is manifested on that final day and you witness it, it will all make sense. Everything will make sense at that point in time. All of the difficulty, the tribulation, the affliction, the challenges of life, everything will make sense at that point in time when you see the glory of God on display. And we get glimmers of it now. There's no question. But there's a day coming when we are going to see his glory in its fullness. And it's going to be glorious. And everything will make sense. Just think of the past year. Not only has God done he's done the unexpected. He has stacked one unexpected thing upon the other. It's just been unexpected after unexpected after unexpected. And even when we thought we might finally see a win, even when we thought God might intervene and provide some temporal deliverance in our predicament, he didn't. I think we've lost every single court case. I don't think we have won a single court case in this entire country in the stand that we've taken. Tim Stevens himself is still in jail on a court order that doesn't even apply to him, and the province is about to open in like 3 days. That is unexpected. And yet, think of the manifestation of the glory of God. Think of how God has glorified himself through all of it. People have come to Christ through this. Think of the spiritual growth you have personally experienced in this time. I mean, we are being prepared even for whatever is to come, whatever is to befall us into the future. We are being prepared. And that's just here at Grace Life Church. I mean, what I just said is just us. We can go beyond that. We can go province, nation, world. God has been doing a phenomenal work in the body of Christ throughout the world through our testimony. And it truly is a corporate reality, a unified leadership, a willing and supportive congregation. That's you. This has truly been a team effort, and God in his goodness has set us apart to go through immense difficulty and strife to put his glory on display, not just even for the good of us, although of course it is, but for the good of others. What a blessing. And all through the unexpected. We never would have wrote the script like that. We never would have. And yet God allows us, causes us, ordains us to go through that. And here's what we have to understand. The Father glorifies himself preeminently through the Son. And as you know, we have union with Christ. We are in Christ. And so at present, the Father is glorifying himself through the Son in us. The Son is in us. Christ is the hope of glory in us. Christ in us. And God the Father is working through his Son in and through us. And he's doing it through the unexpected. I mean, just consider your life more personally right now. What are you going through? What are the difficulties? What are the challenges? Can you see the unexpected unfolding in your life? All of it is an opportunity for the glory of God and an opportunity for God to glorify himself through his Son in and through your life. So why does God do the unexpected? Well, first, to glorify himself. Now, second, if you're taking notes, jot this down, to accomplish his purpose. To accomplish his purpose. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now note, 2 days have passed, and now it's time to go to Bethany. And again, Bethany is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, the very location of the last conflict with the leaders of Israel. And so you can imagine that the disciples have some apprehension. Jesus wants to go back to the very place where he was just about to be stoned to death. And so they're concerned for him, but they're his disciples. So they're also concerned for themselves. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" They're afraid. Again, not only for our Lord's life, but for theirs. I mean, look at what Thomas says in verse 16. "Let us go also so that we may die with him." I mean, even by verse 16, they still think this is going to result in his death and their death. Now ask yourself, why are they afraid? Who is it that is going to ultimately be the point of oppression against them? I mean, they're experiencing very much what we are, not to the same extent. I mean, they're experiencing something far more difficult at that point in time, given that death is on the radar at that point. But they are experiencing oppression from the governing authorities. They don't want to go back to the vicinity of Jerusalem because they're concerned the religious leaders of Israel are going to put them to death. And they're fearful. And so Jesus seeks to instill some confidence in them. He wants them to understand there's a divine timetable at play. One that God is totally sovereign over. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now look, on a superficial level, this is very straightforward. There's a limited amount of sunlight in the day. And sun lights a person's path. It is the light of this world in that sense. And so as long as one travels while the sun is up, they're going to be just fine. They will not stumble. But if they walk by night and they don't have light from the sun lighting their way, they're susceptible to injury because their path won't be lit. And so that's what's going on here on a very superficial level. That's what Jesus is saying, but there's clearly more going on since there's a correlation here, obviously, between the concern of the disciples, their fear of harm and stumbling. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying this, that he's been given a fixed period of time to complete his mission, and nothing can impact that. It can either be shortened or lengthened. The disciples want to take precautions to sort of lengthen the time of his earthly ministry, to lengthen his life. And he is saying that is unnecessary. My time on earth for this mission has been divinely decreed, and so there's nothing to fear. So long as they remain committed to completing the Father's plan, nothing can go wrong. And Jesus is infallibly committed to the Father's plan. And since Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12, they are in the day and will not stumble. The day is referring to that time of his earthly ministry. And as long as he is there and has work yet to complete, it remains day. And therefore, they can have full confidence that at that point in time during his ministry, they are absolutely indestructible. And so this dovetails with the language back in John 9. Look at verse 4. There, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." It's the same idea. Though night is coming, and we know that we're near the death of Christ, it has not yet arrived. And until that time does, they are in the day, and they have the light they need to fulfill their mission, and nothing can thwart their purpose. And therefore, they must be about the Father's business. Now, if you're like me, you're sensing a tension here because after all, the Lord's death is near. Night is coming when Jesus will be taken away from them and when no one can work. But though in one sense, listen, that would end a particular day where Jesus would be taken from them, in another sense, it would also begin a new day when Jesus sends the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is poured out upon the apostles at Pentecost. And the Great Commission is ultimately brought to its consummation where the disciples are commissioned to ensure the gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. And so a new day begins, and that's the very day that we find ourselves in. And so what's the significance of this for us? Well, let me ask you this. Can you relate to the fear of the disciples? When you survey the political landscape, what do you see on the horizon? I was thinking on these very verses at a moment when Bill C-36 was brought to my inbox, where in essence, it would seem the federal government wants to make preaching the word of God a hate crime, a criminal offense. Now, to be clear, as I understand it, that's just been introduced. They're now on break from the legislature until the fall. And so there's time for that to be struck down. But if you don't feel the heat of that, put yourself in my shoes. Simply by standing up and preaching the word of God, I am potentially liable, if that comes to fruition, for a criminal offense. In that moment, what I feel is the oppressive arm of the government. I feel government oppression, a dread that comes over my inner man as I think about what this country is moving toward. A dread not that dissimilar from dread that I've experienced even in this season. And so what Jesus is saying in John 11 speaks to that. It speaks directly to that. That there's a fixed time for our earthly ministries. I mean, think about it. Ephesians 2:10, God has foreordained good works that you would walk in them. You have good works that God has decreed before the foundation of the world that you must complete. You cannot die a moment sooner than you have completed those works, and no one can keep you from that. The government cannot keep you from completing the good works that God has ordained that you would complete before the foundation of the world. Which means that your entire life is in the hand of God. Everything that is happening in our lives, including this past year, in the midst of all of the unexpected, is exactly what God had foreordained would be. Yes, there's human decision going on, and there's sometimes human error going on, and God is sovereign over all of that, providentially governing the whole thing, so we can't even mess this up. God has foreordained good works that we would walk in them. And that's why we're here. I mean, the very reason that we're here on this earth is not to have a nice and cozy life. It's not to live our life and even do our ministries the way that we think we'd like to do them. No, it's to fulfill the mission and accomplish the work that he has given us to do, because as we accomplish the work he's given us to do, we are accomplishing his purpose. And so here it is. As long as it is day, and if we have life and breath, it is. If you're breathing, it is day as it relates to your earthly ministry. As long as we have life and breath, there is work to do, and we can preoccupy ourselves with this work and not dread what's to come. It's a waste of energy. Our ultimate purpose is to accomplish the will of our God in heaven. Now, what's it going to do? It's going to really test your commitment to something. And we'll come to that at the end. And so when God does the unexpected, he is accomplishing his purpose. And in some cases, the unexpected will open the door to accomplish the work assigned to us. That's the past year. And it goes without saying, we've been given a particular assignment, and we're in it right now, both corporately and personally. And just think about the past year. Did we have any reason to fear? I mean, now we've gone through all that we have. There was certainly fear along the way. Was that fear necessary? I would say not. Because God is working his purpose for his glory, and that's always for our greatest good. Now, third and finally, God will do the unexpected to sanctify his people. To sanctify his people. Look at verse 11. This he said And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. So Jesus is going to test whether or not the disciples grasp the message of verses 9 and 10. Okay, we just got a little bit of a lesson ourselves. He's going to test whether or not they get it. And of course, they haven't. Lazarus is now dead. And when Jesus refers to his death, he refers to it as sleep. And the disciples fail to catch it. You can look at verse 12, see there. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Literally will be saved. And then John adds this comment in verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. The sleep of slumber, that is, in the Greek. Now, in the defense of the disciples, you can understand why they may have thought that Jesus was talking about merely sleep here. He said back in, I believe it was verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. And so he's already set the expectation. I mean, in their mind, Lazarus isn't going to die. And so when he says that Lazarus is asleep, they think that he's sleeping and is going to recover. Usually sleep in the context of recovery is significant. They aren't expecting Lazarus to die. So, verse 14, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he says this, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him now. So Jesus tells his disciples that he's glad he wasn't there when Lazarus died because that is ultimately going to facilitate the disciples believing. Now, obviously, the disciples already believe. They've already believed on Christ. We know that. They're his disciples. They're following him. So when he says believe here, he's not talking about the belief that results in justification. He's talking about the belief that results in sanctification. He's talking about their spiritual growth, their spiritual development. And so the disciples were going to witness a revelation of the glory of God that would increase their faith and would bring home the instruction of verses 9 and 10. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus is not only functioning according to the Father's plan with a view toward the glory of God, the accomplishment of his purpose, he's also working for the sanctification of his people, which too glorifies God. And though the disciples, we're going to see in verse 16, are willing to go, they still don't get it. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. I mean, they think they're going to go to Bethany and they're going to die. What's interesting as a side note, with respect to Thomas, we typically call Thomas Doubting Thomas, don't we? Well, that's not the whole picture. I mean, what are we seeing here? Courage. I mean, he's willing to go back to Bethany and die with Jesus. Now, we know that when our Lord is arrested, they're all going to flee. And so Thomas is going to run. And so his courage is put to the test and he fails. But his intention here is that he's going to die for the Lord. And he's willing to go back and lay down his life as he follows Christ. And so calling Thomas doubting is not the whole picture. So again, not only does God do the unexpected to display his glory, and not only does he do the unexpected to accomplish his purpose, he also does the unexpected to build up his people. And so in this whole thing that we've been going through, he has been working to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And that growth and development that takes place in the believer's life is a development that radiates and resounds to the glory of God. We know from Ephesians, for example, that God is putting his manifold wisdom on display through the church. And so as we are being sanctified, as we are growing spiritually through difficulty, trial, and tribulation, we are being conformed into the image of Christ, and the glory of God is being radiated all the more as the manifold wisdom of God is displayed through us. Have you grown over the past year or so? Are you seeing growth and development take place in your life? Has your faith been strengthened? Are you taking the pursuit of holiness more seriously? Are you laying aside childish things, realizing that they're unnecessary, even an encumbrance? Can you testify that this last year has actually resulted in spiritual growth and development in your life? Are you more like Christ as a result of these things? Is God working on you right now toward that end? You see, God does the unexpected to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ. And so here's the test. Here's the tension. What this does is it tests how committed to the glory of God you are. And that's what I'm saying. At the end, when you see the glory of God, your commitment level will be 110%. Right now, you're fighting and you're battling. All of us are trying to anticipate the glory that is to be revealed. The scriptures exhort us to look forward to that glory, to anticipate it. And so really, we're being tested at the very point of our commitment to the glory of God. If we're committed to the glory of God, then when the unexpected takes place, we'll embrace it and see it for what it is, and allow God to glorify himself through us. When the unexpected takes place, we'll understand that God is accomplishing his purpose. And even if it comes with a cost to us, we'll embrace it because we're more committed to the glory of God, not our personal comfort. And if we can see as the unexpected takes place that our spiritual growth and development is happening, even if it's in the midst of difficulty, Mary, Martha, they understand difficulty. They experience the loss of their brother, and yet it's going to be for the strengthening of their faith because they're going to see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so this tests our commitment to the glory of God. And so when this day ends and you're reflecting on this sermon and you're trying to bring it home to your heart, this is where we have to go. What is my commitment level to the glory of God? And there's going to be all kinds of competing commitments alongside that are going to vie for supremacy, but we have to fight prayerfully with God to ensure that his glory is on the top shelf and that everything else bows down to that. And if we can bring our heart to that place, then when we survey the landscape of what's to come, we're going to have hope and courage, and we're going to have joy, and we're going to press on together as a body of believers. And we're going to seek the glory and honor of God. When God does the unexpected. Maybe you're here and as I talk about the glory of God, there's just nothing. You've never had any appreciation for the glory of God. There's no appetite for the glory of God. That could be that you don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, then I need to tell you the message of salvation. We all come into this world born in sin, slaves to sin, under the power and dominion of sin. We are sons of the devil. And we imitate our father, who is the father of lies. And we walk in unrighteousness. And even if it's indifference, or worse, there's hostility toward God within us. Even now, maybe, as I'm talking about the glory of God, there's a hostility that you sense within yourself. Because there's another glory that you find more appealing, whether it's your own glory or the glory of someone else or whatever it is. We come into this world alienated from God, dead in sin, and in need of a Savior. And the Father sent His Son to be that Savior. And He is the one and only Savior. He declares that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. He came, dwelt among us, lived under the law of God, fulfilled it in all respects, fulfilling all righteousness, being tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And as He proclaimed the truth, even to the people that He had come to save, they rejected Him, labeled Him a criminal, having committed the crime in their mind of blasphemy, because He declared the truth to them, that He and the Father are one. And yet though they were crucifying Him, it was the Father's plan being fulfilled, wasn't it? It was the Father who put the Son on the cross. And it was the Father who, while Christ was on that cross, He poured out His righteous wrath and indignation upon Him for all who would ever believe on His name. And so Jesus was on the cross bearing in Himself the sin of His people, that He would be the sin bearer and would die in our place. And He died and He was buried. And on the third day He rose from the grave. And now He is seated at the right hand of God. And if you would look to Him, if you would believe on Him, the one whom the Father has given center stage in salvation, if you would look to Him and believe, not only will all of your sin be forgiven, but you will be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. It will be as though He committed your sin and as though you lived His perfect life. And when you die and stand before God, you will delight because you'll be in the presence of the glory of God. And you will have everything you need to stand holy and blameless before Him. And so I would urge you this day to believe on Christ. You must be born again. And when you come to Christ, He puts inside of you a hunger and a desire and an appetite for His glory. And He will begin to work through His Son in and through you to even display that glory to others. And your life will take on new purpose and meaning because you will be taking up your cross, denying yourself daily, and following Christ. And so I would urge you this day to believe on Him and be saved. We don't know what the future holds, but we can probably bet that it's going to include the unexpected. And now we understand, hopefully more fully, why God works in that way.